the beauty of pure love to God and man. The beauty of pure love to his people for whom he died upon the cross. That God is love and Christ is love walking. If we wish to see how a man or a woman is supposed to love, we look in the Gospels and see how Christ treated his parents, how he treated his inward circle of disciples. And we also see that there were times where he rebuked the Pharisees, the false believers, but he did it for their own good, and he did it in kindness. There were no sins falling from his lips when he rebuked Pharisees, or even Peter, which he did at least twice in the Gospels, really three times he rebuked Peter. So as we look at, we didn't finish last week's lesson, and I wanted us to understand that the scriptures describe the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of a beautiful, handsome, powerful bridegroom. And the scriptures describe the bride as most desirable by the bridegroom, and which he loves her, cherishes her, has affection toward her. Again, we're looking at this little book, Communion with God, and we're trying to understand what it means to have communion with God. And we must be careful of making it a strictly doctrinal communion, where we say, I know I'm a sinner, I know Christ is the Savior, and I come to him. I see Megan back there. We're praying for you. Okay. And we see Christ as one who is altogether beautiful, and he sees the bride as altogether lovely. This is at the heart of communion with God, an admiration, a thanksgiving for mutual love. And we're to think of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this way. We're looking at our lesson from last week, but the next chapter, in chapter 9, especially looks at Christ as the one who fulfills all that we need to know about love. He is love, and love comes from God to us through Christ. And everything we know about God and his character, everything we know about our sinfulness, everything we know about God's love and salvation and all that we need to know in terms of being reconciled to God is in Jesus and his work, Jesus Christ and his work. He is the point where we meet the living God. He's the point where we understand God. If you study abstractly the attributes of God, that he's almighty, that he is righteous and pure, that he is love, that he is righteous in his justice and so forth, you may have a great big picture of God that is overwhelming. Luther called this the God of glory, meaning that he had no right to approach this God in all his attributes and character. As a sinner, he was a God of glory whom he could never reach. But when he considered the God of the cross, he could approach God in the face of Jesus Christ and find a relationship with God that's real and personal, redemptive, a God of help, and a God to worship in freedom and in spirit and truth. So again, while we're studying communion with God, your concept of God in his greatness must be admired and worshiped, because that's the way he is, and that's the way Jesus Christ is as God the Son in human flesh. And yet it is in his human flesh as God the Son that we approach God safely and that we commune with the almighty, righteous, perfectly just God that the scriptures describe. So we rejoice, yet with trembling, because we know that but for the grace of this wonderful God, would we ever be able to approach him redeemed and justified and have communion with him face to face as this great God. So let's read from Psalm 45 as we again look at how the psalmists, the sons of Korah, they're describing Solomon in his marriage, but by way of prophecy, we're also describing Christ as the antitype of Solomon. Solomon's the type, Christ is the fulfillment, the antitype, a greater in every way. So let's read. My heart overflows with a good thing. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. That's where we get fairest Lord Jesus, the hymn. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things, meaning the power of God in fighting against evil and fighting for the cause of truth. Thy arrows are sharp. The peoples fall unto thee. Thy arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, and this is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews, speaking of the Lord Jesus, God speaking to the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is what our Lord Jesus is like. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. This would be the bride. Listen, O daughter, and he's addressing now the bride of the bridegroom. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people, and entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of thy fathers will be thy sons. Thou shalt make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. So this is spoken of an earthly queen who was married to Solomon. But it reaches beyond that to the personification of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the people of Christ, being the bride of Christ, and the blessings that come to the bride of Christ. Verse 13, she is all glorious within. In other words, her character is her beauty that shines forth. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She is covered with the righteousness of Christ. She will be led to the king and will be brought to thee. And so she will be blessed among all women. And this is the symbol of Christ marrying his bride, the church. So let's turn to the book of Solomon and the Song of Solomon, and look at chapter 5. And this is where we stopped last week. And I thought we ought to at least go to it and see how John Owen interprets it. And again, last week I mentioned that most of the older Protestant and Reformed scholars and leaders, like Calvin and Luther and Knox and others, and Matthew Henry's commentary, John Gill's commentary, and others, look upon the Song of Solomon as being a poetic description of Solomon's marriage to his bride and the love they have as bride and bridegroom, or husband and wife. It's clear that they're talking about the married love that they have. And so as we look at the Song of Solomon, called the Song of Psalms, it's also called the Canticles from the Old Latin Bible. As we look at the Song of Solomon, we need to be careful about becoming fanciful, and yet in the history of Protestant interpretation, they consider it to be a description of Christ and his bride and the love between them both. And you have to be very careful about projecting or imagining things when you're dealing with a poetic piece of the Old Testament, because we cannot project too precisely or too expansively the things that are described. But John Owen is a good example of how the Puritans looked upon the Song of Solomon as a love song between Christ and his bride and Christ. And it's exhibiting the kind of affection and care and enjoyment and delight that Christ has in his bride and the bride is supposed to have in her bridegroom. Some people have made it too fanciful and have gone off into the wild blue yonder with it. But yet the primary teaching of the Song of Solomon is this is the love of the Messiah for his people and the people for the Messiah. So how do you think of Christ? We know he's the pinpoint of grace and redemption. We know that he loved us and gave himself up for us. And that he rose from the dead and has ascended on high. But in terms of your fellowship or your communion with Christ, how does it stand? Does it stand at an intellectual level of, I believe that he is the Son of God, I believe he accomplished these things for me, I believe that he has received me and forgiven me and adopted me, which is a legal action, as a child of God, and I trust in him to save me. And I pray to him because he's God. And I praise him for his character. I ask supplications because he is the place where we meet God and find the will of God in Christ. So I do these things. But if you were asked, what is your affection for Christ? Or what do you believe is his affection for you, personal affection? Where do you stand? And I want to say that it is the Puritans in the 15, 16, and early 1700s that described this personal intimacy of fellowship with Christ, Christ with his people, and his people with Christ as is that daily walk of faith that daily motive, believing in His grace and love and affection for us as the motive to love Him and to keep His commandments. We're not keeping the commandments of a great king somewhere out in the wild blue yonder. We're keeping the commandments of our beloved spouse who has already proven His love in battle on the cross and won. And He is now bringing all of the blessings that come from that victory to us every day and wants us to believe in His love for us and the quality and quantity of it, but also He wants us to overcome the remaining sinfulness and spiritual deadness of our hearts that remains there, and overcome that with faith in the truth and love and affection toward Him. And this communion with Christ we now enjoy by faith and belief will be sight one day when we see Him face to face and we become like Him. So let's look at chapter 5, and I think I'd like to read the chapter, and then we'll come and see how John Owen tries to explain this type or this parable, this figure of married love in terms of Christ and His people. So chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, "I have come," says the bridegroom, "into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I have taken off my dress," the bride says. "How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again?" "My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick." And the chorus asks, "What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that you adjure us?" And the bride says, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates, and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of waters, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl or sapphires. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." So by way of history, this would be, and the Song of Solomon is actually written like a play. The bride speaks, the bridegroom speaks, and the chorus in the background adds its comments and thoughts. But that's part of the poetry, Hebrew poetry here. But in this whole chapter, it is the bridegroom and the bride describing each other, and especially the bride describing her love and affection and desire for her bridegroom. And this is a picture, it's a type of the kind of love that we're to have toward Christ, a very personal love, the love of a bride for a bridegroom. And of course, this is given in the earthly picture of a marriage on earth with Solomon the king and dressed in all his glory and so forth. And then the bride, this woman who came from the vineyards that Solomon set his love upon, they describe this love for each other. So what I wanted to do is take our lesson now and look at Roman numeral 3. In chapter 8, I believe it is. Yeah, chapter 8, if you have this book. Mine is falling apart here as we speak, so. It's the chapter on the glories and excellencies of Christ, chapter 8 in our book. And the first point has been that Christ is exceedingly glorious and excellent in his deity. And I wanted to read a couple of, well, several paragraphs this morning that I did not read last time that I felt were worthy for us to hear what John Owen thinks about this and says about this. So on page 61, the bridegroom has grace upon his lips. Consider the endless, bottomless, boundless grace and compassion that is in Christ, the God of Zion. It is not the grace of a creature, nor all the grace that can possibly be found in any created nature, which will satisfy all our needs. We are too needy to be satisfied by a mere creature. But in Christ's human nature, there is fullness of grace. For he did not receive the Spirit by measure, John 3:34. In Christ there is a fullness like that of light in the sun or of water in the sea. It is a fullness incomparably above the fullness of angels. Yet in Christ's human nature, it was a created and therefore a limited fullness. If Christ's human nature could be separated from his divine nature, then thirsty, guilty souls would soon drain him dry. Christ's human nature on its own would not meet all our needs except in a moral way. But when the well of his humanity is inseparably united to the infinite, inexhaustible reservoir of his deity, who can possibly drain him dry? And there are those who think their sins are too much for God to fellowship with them. There are those who are living in outward sin continually that should question their confession of faith. But as the Christian grows more mature and more Christ-like, they become more sensitive to what sin is. And they find the ways that they have been sinful in their thoughts and feelings that they never understood before. And therefore, in their experience, they find themselves more sinful than before. How can you fellowship with a Christ who knows all of your sin and you know only part and it's terrible to you? Well, the answer of the Bible is he is full of grace and truth. That we cannot let our sins hinder coming to Christ in for the forgiveness and repentance of sin, or to think that his love has diminished one ounce because of the greatness of our sin. If we have come to him by faith alone in his work for us and repented of our sins, bowing to him as Lord, we must believe that we are not too much for Christ. And that's what he's trying to get here in this endless, bottomless, boundless grace and compassion. We must believe that, or else we doom ourselves to depression and discouragement and the losing of strength against temptation to sin. We must believe in the love of God for us to live as a Christian. In 1 John 4, if you remember, verse 16, I think, John said, we have come to know and have believed the love God has for us. So everything that it says of Christ's love in the Bible, as a believer in him, you must accept as true toward you. And as you explore the magnitude of his grace and his love and his compassion and his mercy and his forgiveness, you are looking at infinite qualities of his character, which your sin cannot quench. Now, you grieve him in your sin. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we must not grieve the Holy Spirit of promise by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God has grief at every one of our sins, but he does not have an ounce of vengeance toward us, because Christ has borne the vengeful wrath of God against all of our sins, past, present, and future. So, he says, if the world, on page 62, should drink free grace, mercy, and pardon from Christ, the well of salvation, if they should draw strength from one single promise, they would not be able to lower the level of the water of grace in that promise one hair's breadth. There's enough grace, mercy, and pardon in one of God's promises for the sins of millions of worlds, if they existed, because the promise is supplied from an infinite bottomless reservoir. What is one finite guilt before this infinite and eternal reservoir of grace? Show me the sinner who can spread out his sins to infinite dimensions, and I will show him this infinite and eternal reservoir of grace and mercy. Beware then of those who would rob you of the deity of Christ. If there were no more grace for me than what is treasured up in a mere creature, I would rejoice if my eternity was under rocks and mountains, hidden there forever from divine wrath. And then he continues to talk about the characteristics of Christ as a bridegroom. His love is unchangeable, which we talked about last week. It's eternal. Once it is set upon a creature, it is never taken away. It was planned from eternity past and shall extend to eternity future. So the one who comes to the pinpoint of God's grace and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said last time, if you have trouble with election and predestination, Spurgeon said, come to Christ and find your election. Because when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, it is only because God has chosen you and brought you to that point. And therefore, you must rejoice in the unchangeable love of God. A man may love another, on page 63, as his own soul. Yet perhaps with all that love, he can do nothing to help his friend. He may pity someone in prison, but be helpless to bring him any comfort. We may suffer with someone in trouble and yet be unable to help. We cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love anyone into heaven, though we may greatly desire to do so. But the love of Christ, being the love of God, is infallibly effectual. It produces all the good things Christ desires to produce in his people. Christ loves life, grace, and holiness into us. He loves us also into a covenant of love with himself. Christ loves us into heaven, loving Christ in his will to do good on the one he loves. Whatever good Christ by his love wills to do to anyone is infallibly done to that person. So if you have met Christ at the point of faith and repentance for sin, you have met his love. And it is in believing in his love that you experience communion with him. Remember, we talked about the way that God deals with mankind, and you can find this doctrine in the scripture, and our reformers, our Protestant reformers and forefathers, Baptist forefathers understood this, that God approaches the human soul first with truth in the mind. And in that truth, he sends the Holy Spirit to help us understand that truth and to embrace that truth with our affections. And embracing the truth with our affections, our will desires to change and to do what he commands and to believe the promises that he has given. And so in our fellowship with Christ, it is effectual, and we must believe that so that we will experience in our, not only in our mind, the completeness of truth and its hope for the sinner, but also the affection for the one who gave us this truth. And that is what is meant by the fellowship or the communion with God. Let's see. One thing that I didn't read last week on page 66, again, I wanted you to hear John Owen and the way he thinks and the way he explains the work of Christ, not just me summarizing it. On the bottom of page 66, because Christ was God and man in one person, he was able to suffer and to bear whatever punishment was due to us. There was room enough in Christ's breast to receive the points of all the swords that were sharpened by the law against us. You see that figure? It's like every one of our sins was a sword that pierced his heart. And there was strength enough in Christ's shoulders to bear the burden of that curse that was due to us. We are crushed under God's curse for our sin, in Adam and in our own life and will. But Christ's shoulders are wide enough and strong enough to bear the burden of our sins that was due to us and the curse of God against them. It was because of this he was so willing to undertake the work of our redemption, Hebrews 10:7-8. If Christ had not been man, he could not have suffered for men. And if he had not been God, his suffering could not have satisfied infinite justice. If the great and righteous God had gathered together all the sins that had been committed by his chosen people from the foundation of the world and searched the hearts of all that were to come to the end of the world and then taken them all and laid them on a merely holy, innocent creature, they would have overwhelmed him and buried him forever from the presence of God's love. So when the writer of Hebrews talks of Christ purging our sins, he first describes his glorious powers, Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. He and he alone was able to purge our sins. So we must never forget that the Lord Jesus is fully God and fully man as our Savior to accomplish our redemption and to make effectual to our hearts the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Not only to pay for our sins of the past, but to purchase the renewal of our heart and how to live by faith in him, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil for his glory, and positively to love God, to love our neighbor, and love one another. So in the Roman numeral 3, the first thing that he mentions is his head is like the finest gold, and this is how the bride looks upon the bridegroom, or the wife upon the husband. He says two things are chiefly to be noted in gold: its splendor or glory and its durability. Christ's head is his government, authority, and kingdom. So Christ's head is here said to be gold because of the crown of gold that adorns it. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw an image whose head was of gold. Daniel 2:38. This symbolized the monarchy that was most eminent for glory. And these two characteristics, splendor and durability, are chiefly to be seen in the kingdom and authority of Christ. So that is how he endeavors to interpret the characteristics of the bridegroom in the eyes of the bride. And he uses earthly figures that are mentioned in here, but he looks upon them as historically fulfilled in Christ and heightened in Christ, which is what we call typology. It's one of the major principles of interpretation of the Bible, especially from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And this is what he's thinking about. But we also have to be careful not to become too fanciful in our typology. And I think he does that in one that we're going to look at next. His locks were wavy and black as a raven. I'll let you think about this as I read it. Was he accurate in what he did here? Interpreting this in a political sense, his locks symbolize his thoughts, counsels, and ways in the administration of his kingdom. His locks are black or dark because of the depth and unsearchableness of his thoughts, as God is said to dwell in thick darkness. His locks are wavy, falling in perfect order and beauty, symbolizing the order and beauty of his infinite wisdom. His thoughts are as many as the hairs of the head, seemingly entangled and confused, but really falling in perfect order and beauty, deep and unsearchable, dreadful to his enemies, but full of beauty to his beloved people. Such are the thoughts of his heart and counsels of his wisdom in the administration of his kingdom. They are dark, puzzling, and confused to the unbeliever. But to Christ's saints, his thoughts are deep, many, and ordered in all things, full of beauty and utterly desirable. In a natural sense, black and wavy locks denote beauty and youthful strength, the strength and power of Christ as he works out his counsels in all his ways, appears glorious and lovely. Well, that's, I believe, going a bit beyond typology. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man from which others hid their faces. He was not attractive in the world's sense. So if he's going to talk about the beauty of his locks and so forth, he needs to be talking about how Christ is more beautiful than Solomon in his character, in his love to God and man. A man may look with a golden head and black locks coming down his head, and I remember that's how Debbie used to think of me when we were dating, but that's not, I'm just kidding. But anyway, in our eyes, we see these things, and our response is, that's amazing, that's beautiful. And we ought to think of his character that way. Do you see what I'm saying here? Be careful about being too fanciful in interpreting Old Testament figures and types into New Testament. The main picture of this typology is that it is a human figure that's describing the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in every capacity as a man and fully God as well. And moving on, his eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, Psalm 5, verse 12, washed with milk and fitly set. And again, the bride is looking at every characteristic of her bridegroom in a human form. And she moves from the way he thinks and the beauty of his kingliness and that his head is gold and so forth. But now she looks to his eyes. And again, our eyes are part of human relationship as we see the eyes of people. You know, if they're shifty and they're, you know, can't look at you in the face or something, there's something going on there in their mind. But those who can look directly at you with a clear conscience and speak to you, there's something that is respectful and beautiful about that. His eyes are like doves by rivers of water. Doves are gentle birds. That's the comparison. They're like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Doves are gentle birds. They're not birds of prey. Of all birds, doves have the brightest, shiniest, and most piercing of eyes. Their delight also in streams of water is well known. Their being washed in milk or clear white crystal water adds to their beauty, so his eyes are like doves. His eyes are also fitly set, and that's what Song of Solomon says, fitly set. They are in perfect positions for beauty and brightness, as a precious stone is set in a ring, as the word signifies. His eyes symbolize the knowledge, the understanding, and the discerning spirit of Christ Jesus. In this description, the eyes of the beloved illustrate kindness, purity, discernment, pardon me, and glory. And we do see the concept of eyes in God throughout the Old and New Testament. The eyes of God go throughout the whole earth seeking to find a faithful man. God understands and sees into our mind, into our thoughts, so that he understands everything that is going on in our minds. Even the scriptures say that in John 5, Jesus said about the Pharisees, as they were trying to basically rebuke him or correct him or whatever, he knew what was in their heart. It's like he could see into their mind and know their thoughts. And in judgment, God does know all of our thoughts and will bring every thought, every intention, every motive to judgment. If we are in Christ, that judgment will be one of glory for his grace in saving such a sinner. But if we're not in Christ, every thought, every intention will be brought before the eyes of God for judgment. So again, we have to be careful about going too far in this, but when we look at Christ's eyes and the way he looked at the disciples, if you remember in the parable of the rich young ruler, the Lord took him on the basis of his false religion or his misunderstanding. And he came to Christ and said, "Lord, what must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus told him that he said, "I've kept all the commandments from my youth up," and so forth, which was not true. He outwardly kept them maybe, but not inwardly. So Christ went to the heart. He knew his heart, and that what he was counting on, his riches and his works and so forth, to make him acceptable to God. So Jesus, knowing his mind, said, "Well, give up all your possessions and give to the poor, and you may have eternal life." Now, it wasn't because that's a way to gain eternal life, but on coming to his condescending to the way the man was thinking, he asked him to do the worst thing in the world to gain eternal life, and he turned away sad. And as he turned away and walked away, I believe the Gospel of Luke says Christ loved him. So when we think of those who have not come to Christ, we must not take on the idea of Islam, that those who do not believe in Mohammed are infidels and enemies, and we must hate them and kill them. But Christ's compassion comes out in his eyes as he saw him walk away, and it says that he loved him. And so we look at these emblems in the Old Testament, and we see that they're followed through in the rest of Scripture. That's one of the most wonderful things to me in studying the Bible, is the unity of the Bible, and that God follows streams of thought or streams of truth from the Old Testament into the New Testament, fulfilled most gloriously in Jesus Christ. Christ's kindness and compassion to his church is signified Christ looks on his church with dove's eyes, that is, with kindness and compassion. Towards his church, he has no anger or thoughts of vengeance. Do you believe that? As God's eyes were on the land of Canaan, and as he cared for that land, so his eyes are on the church and each one of his people as one that in kindness, compassion, cares for us and uses his wisdom, knowledge, and understanding on our behalf. Christ is the stone, the foundation stone of the church, on which are seven eyes, Zechariah 3:9. In Christ, there is perfect wisdom, knowledge, care, and kindness for his church's guidance. And then he looks upon the purity of Christ's eyes as signified. Christ is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. This is page 72. Christ is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with him. The boastful shall not stand in his sight. If righteous Lot was disturbed when he saw the filthy deeds of wicked men, and he had only had impure eyes, how much more do the pure eyes of our dear Lord Jesus loathe all the filthiness of sinners? It shows how much he loves us that he is concerned to take away our filth and stains so that his pure eyes may rest on us with pleasure and delight. So again, we look at these characteristics of the bridegroom in Song of Solomon, and we usually have biblical evidence like the eyes of God, but we have to again be careful we do not go too far. In verse 13, it says that his cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. The cheeks of a man show beauty and courage. The beauty of Christ is from his fullness of grace. His courage is revealed in his rule and government arising from that universal authority that has been given to him. This beauty and courage the church calls his cheeks. So the church describes Christ as spiritually beautiful and desirable. The saints smell a sweet perfume of grace in Christ. It is this grace in which they rest, in which they delight, and from which they are spiritually refreshed and strengthened. As the scent of flowers pleases the natural sense of smell, refreshes the spirit, and delights the person, so the graces of Christ please, refresh, and delight the saints. The graces of Christ are also seen in his outstanding and remarkable are also seen to be outstanding and remarkable in his beloved's cheeks are outstanding as the beloved's cheeks are outstanding and remarkable. The graces of Christ are held out and lifted up by the preaching of the gospel so that they may be clearly seen by all. And let me say something about preaching. We're losing the concept of preaching in today's evangelical church, and the importance or the priority of preaching in today's evangelical church. And many substitutes are coming into the worship services or things that take away from the preaching of and reading of God's Word. And yet when we look at the simplicity of worship in the New Testament, we see the preaching of the Word of God is central in evangelism, central in instructing the saints in the local church, teaching them to do, in the Great Commission, all that I commanded you, the Lord said to his disciples. That is in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that the saints know their God in greater understanding. It's in the preaching and teaching of God's Word that we become aware that our sins are more evil than we first knew. And in the process, we look to Christ crucified in the preaching and proclamation of his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension, of his return again, which is called the gospel. We look at Christ and the gospel proclaimed, and we grow in faith because of the greatness of our Savior. And we grow in obedience because we love him and fall in love with him in the preaching of him. So this Song of Solomon may seem at times to be fanciful in its interpretation, but it really is a type of Christ, and we must wrestle with that and not avoid it. We must understand the difficulty of learning what God is like when we only have the world by nature as our picture of things. Materialism, things that we see and taste and touch. But the Bible calls us beyond this material world to look at Jesus Christ and him crucified upon the cross and believe different things, to have a different way of life, a different view of life, a different worldview, that in Christ we have everything we need for life and godliness, and therefore we look to him and admire him and learn of him, that our awe and our comfort at the same time may be increased. We rejoice with trembling that this one is our friend. And that's what the Song of Solomon is getting at. You remember verse 16? His mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And this is how we're to look upon Christ. He is our beloved and he is our friend. By faith in the truth and what he has declared himself and accomplished for us, and that as we go through the day, not just praying in the morning and in the evening, but through the day, have this general awareness and belief that God is for us and not against us because of the blood and righteousness of Christ. That God has thoughts of love in all that he thinks toward us. That God in Christ has communion and fellowship with us all the time. And the degree of our experience of that fellowship with God is faith in the truth of Christ. As we believe in all these attributes of God, so unapproachable by natural man, but now made a blessing to those who have found redemption in Christ, we walk by faith and not by sight. We think as we approach everything in this world, this is material, but God is spiritual. When we encounter difficulties with other people, from their sin perhaps, toward us, we have to look upon them as made in God's image, who need the redemption of Christ, who is no different than we are apart from God's grace upon us in Christ, and whom Christ would speak to, whom Christ would ask about their day, whom Christ would try to leave some savor of his grace with them as they depart. We're to think of that, of all that he is and done for us and all the wonder of his person and his attributes and his grace and his love toward us. We're to think of that till it transforms us step by step, thought by thought, into his image. And he died for this, that we would have that level of communion with him. Let's pray together.